Father, we're so thankful for your goodness to us in Christ, who would die on a cross for our sins, saving us, redeeming us, making us your children. We rejoice in that. And I do pray if anyone listening today, Father, that they, if they don't know you as Savior, that they would turn to Christ. They would trust in his finished work, his death in their place for their sins. They might be forgiven. And Lord, may we as your people, called by your name, I ask that we would be doing the mission that you have given us to do. I pray that we would make Christ central to our lives and central to our church. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in the book of Colossians chapter 1, and we're looking at the last handful of verses in chapter 1, right before chapter 2, starting in verse 24. And really, this section is going to tell us and encourage us to have a Christ-centered ministry. A Christ-centered ministry. Now, let me give you just a little bit of background in case you might be visiting with us. A little background on Colossae. This letter that Paul wrote was written to a church in a town called Colossae. It at one time was an important city. But by the time that Paul writes, it is a city on the decline. It's the road that ran north and south, ran through Colossae, had been moved 12 miles to the west. Now, I like to think of very deep and thoughtful illustrations, as you know. Thank you for that chuckle, Mr. Palmer. And so, the illustration I thought of is from the famous epic movie, Cars. Maybe your kids have watched the movie Cars. Certainly if you're a young man under the age of 30, you've probably seen the movie Cars. And if you're a mom or a grandmom, you've probably maybe rented that film or you bought it for your grandson or granddaughter. But the story of Cars is really about a town. It's not so much about the cars as it is this little town. And what happens is this race car, he's famous and fancy, and he's on his way to this big race, and he gets lost in this little town called Radiator Springs. Are you with me so far? Okay. Yeah, somebody say amen. That's good. Might be the only amen of the service, so it's okay. It's okay. But the point is, Radiator Springs at one time was this thriving city, but then they brought the expressway through just outside of town. And so no one stops at Radiator Springs, and they just fly on by on the expressway. And so by the end of the movie, they make some kind of a little detour over to where you can get off and you can get gas or food or tires or whatever you need at Radiator Springs. Well, similar to that, believe it or not, is what happened to the city of Colossae. It was this thriving town. They had wool manufacturing. They had people traveling east and west, north and south to be there. And yet when they moved that road, the town went on decline. It would be like if an Indian River, they moved I-75 12 miles. And then many of you who are visiting with us today would be in church in a Lansing, you know, in another town or just a little ways away. This is what happened to Colossae. It was a town on the decline. Someone said the letter to the Colossians is the least important church to which any that Paul wrote. And yet we ask this question, is any church unimportant to God? No. In fact, God loves to work in seemingly unimportant places, seemingly unimportant people. Some false teachers had come into the area and were giving this idea, they were promoting this idea that if you started with Jesus as your Savior, that was good, but you needed to go beyond Jesus into more spiritual endeavors. You could do this by fasting or by abusing your body and trying to get yourself into a state of visions and seeing and worshiping angels and spiritual beings. And so Paul writes to this church at Colossians, church at Colossae, to say, no, Jesus is enough. Christ is enough. He is God in the flesh, and he completes you when you trust in him. He completes you. You don't need to do anything else or to work up some kind of spiritual discipline to really become complete in Christ. You are complete in him. Here at the end of chapter 1, Paul is talking about his ministry and what has happened to him and why he serves and how he serves. And I think it's a great challenge to us because we should be helping people grow in Christ. This is what Paul was all about. This is why Paul is in prison as he writes this letter. You know that. This is one of the prison epistles. Paul is chained to a Roman guard and he writes this letter to encourage Christians in a town he's never been to, in a church he's never met the people there. But he writes them, and because he wants them to grow in Christ. So right away, I ask you, you as a congregation, who are you helping to grow in Christ? That's what this is going to be about as we look at them. I'm just going to ask you, who are you helping to grow in Christ? Verse 24, Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. Did any of you wake up this morning and that was the verse of the day? You know, when you read your daily bread or your email, the verse that you get? Now I rejoice in my sufferings. We don't usually say that. This is how Paul begins this paragraph. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this, to present everyone mature in Christ, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. The first thing Paul says is that he suffers for the church. Verse 24, he suffers for the church. Paul is writing, again, from imprisonment. And what is his attitude? He's been preaching the gospel. He has been announcing that Jesus died for the sins of the world. He has been announcing that if you will turn from your sin and trust in Christ, you will be saved. You will have eternal life. And they have imprisoned him for it. They've arrested him for it. They were angry. Paul would preach that there was only one way to God, and that is through Christ, by trusting in his death, his resurrection. So they arrested him for that. And Paul says, great, I rejoice. Why would Paul rejoice about suffering? Why would he do that? If you would keep your place here in Colossians, go back to Acts chapter 5. Would you go there to where the first disciples, they were sharing the same message of Christ, the same message that we sing about, crucified, laid behind a stone, that he would take our punishment for us. This message, all the way back to Acts chapter 5. Verse 40 says, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Rejoice. Because why? They had watched their Savior die for them. They had watched that. And he had called them and said, now you go and you suffer for me. You go to tell others how they can be saved, how they can be right with God, how they can have their sins forgiven. And he said, if you do this, people will hate you, they will beat you, they will throw you into prison, they will even put you to death for my sake. And the apostles were so in love with the Savior who had died for them, they said, sign me up. I want to do that. I want to go and represent you, whatever the cost. I want to go. And that's just what they did. And so when Jesus' word came true, that they did suffer for this message, they rejoiced. It was confirmation, further confirmation, that they were right where they should be. They were following the Son of God. They were doing just what he said, and just what he said happened to them. And they rejoiced in that. If you go back to Colossians, and if you look, chapter 1, verse 19, we talk about Paul suffering, and he rejoiced to suffer. He says he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, don't misunderstand that. When he says in verse 24, in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Don't misunderstand that to say, well, Jesus died for most of Paul's sins, but then he has to die for some too. Paul has to suffer for some too. That is not what Paul believes. That is not what this verse is saying. In fact, if you look at verse 19, it says, in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. By the blood of his cross. By the suffering. He suffered unto death. Go to chapter 2, Colossians, verse 15. Well, verse 14. By canceling the record of debt, Colossians 2:14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. There is no more affliction that we need to do to be saved. What all of the affliction that needed to happen for our forgiveness was fulfilled in Christ. It was perfectly completed in Christ. So when Paul says back in 1:24, in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking, it is not that Jesus' sufferings fell short of atoning for our sins, but that after Jesus rose to heaven, there was still more suffering for his people to experience, for his people to endure. Jesus promised this would happen, telling his disciples, if they hated me, you know they will hate you. They will deliver you to the councils. There's still suffering as a Christian that remains, as not to bring salvation to yourself, but to offer salvation to others. What did you just say? For us to suffer for our faith is not to bring salvation to us, but to demonstrate and to show salvation to the lost, to the world. Paul said this, I want to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. I'm going to ask you to turn to one more passage, and then we'll come back and stay in Colossians. Okay? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul will put this very clearly to us. What does he mean that he must fill up what remains of the sufferings of Christ? What does he mean by that? Because he doesn't mean that there needs to be some more suffering for atonement. That is complete. So what does he mean? 2 Corinthians 4. And I'm going to go to verse 10. Paul says in his ministry, he is always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Would you read that verse 11 again? For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. I want to just break that down for a minute. Paul says, in ministry, in trying to present people mature in Christ, to build them in their faith. By the way, in Philippians, he says, I want to build you in your joy. I want to build you up in your faith and in your joy. To do that, Paul suffers. Shipwreck, hunger, imprisonment, beating, they stone him. But he says, as I do that, as I endure this suffering, people stand back and they say, why are you suffering like this? Why are you in prison? What have you done? And he says, it's not what I've done, but what Jesus has done for me. Jesus gave his life that I might be saved. Let me tell you about him. Because of Paul's suffering, because he was carrying death with him, he said, they keep trying to put us to death. But as they do that, it allows me to testify to the life I have in Christ. It allows me to testify to eternal life in heaven. Look what he says in verse 11. So that the life of Jesus may be manifested. That word manifest is like if there's up here in the North Country, right before deer season, you might see on a dark November night, you might see a bright light shining from inside a car out across the field. And why? What is that light hoping to manifest? Well, it's hoping to manifest the 30-point buck. Okay? They're shining that light out across the dark field to see if there's any deer back there. Now, I'm not talking about little Bambi, okay? Don't feel bad. I mean, you know, Bullwinkle. So that what happens is with that spotlight, it manifests, it reveals what is out there in the field that you otherwise wouldn't see because of the darkness. Paul says his suffering for Christ manifests Christ. It reveals Jesus. Why would you suffer like this? Why would you go into a difficult situation to talk to difficult people about salvation? Why would you do that? Because Jesus has died for me. He bought me. He saved me. Paul said, I was the chief of sinners. I was the head of the class in sin. And Christ died for me, someone like me. I want everyone to know that. I want people to know. And so he said, if I have to be afflicted and suffer and be in prison for that, I rejoice. I'll do it. Because it opens doors for me to share eternal life, share the good news of salvation. Go back to Colossians 1, if you would, please. This was Paul. He would suffer to help people grow in Christ. Who are we helping grow in Christ? Secondly, Paul does this. He says, for the sake of his body, that is the church. Paul serves the church. He suffered for us. He suffers for even people he's never met. And he says, I'm doing this to serve the church. Verse 25, of which this church, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Paul saw, look at the little word, given. Verse 25, this stewardship that was given to me, to Paul, this ministry of helping people grow in Christ, helping them be saved and then grow, was a gift. It was a gift to him. You're like, wait a minute, Paul, you're suffering. And he says, it's a gift to me. I am honored to be given the privilege to serve the God I love. It's given to him. Paul does not see himself as a big shot, but as a servant. Here the word minister means a dispatched messenger. The king has a message, and he needs someone, he wants someone to take that message and go deliver it. And that's Paul. Paul is not the message, right? He's not the big news. He's just the messenger. He's just the mailman. He says, God has given me this stewardship. It's someone who's a trusted household servant, directly responsible to the owner of the house. Paul's a servant. This is what ministry is about. It is about serving other people, serving each other, finding ways that we serve in the church as servants, not as the greatest. In fact, Jesus tells his disciples in the book of Luke, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. Let the one who is the leader with the gifts of leading be the first one to be in line to serve. For who is greater, Jesus said, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Now think about that. In their culture, when it was mealtime, if you owned property and you were successful in business or maybe you inherited money, there were people who made your meal and brought it to you. And you reclined at the table. Who is greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who comes and serves the meal? Well, the one who reclines at the table. That's what Jesus says. Who is greater? One who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? And then listen to these next words of Jesus. But I am among you as the one who serves. I mean, if there was a dinner and Jesus was there, who would be the one sitting at the table with the napkin on their lap, you know, and the nice silverware in their hand? And who would be bringing in the potatoes and the steak off the grill? Who would be in your as you picture Jesus and all of us at a dinner? Don't you think that we would say, "Oh, Jesus, you sit down. I can get the potatoes." You know, Jesus said, "You sit down. I will serve you." Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus became a servant for you? The Son of God, the Creator of all, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That he would humble himself like a servant, a slave, and serve you. Meet your needs. That's what he did. And he says to his disciples, that's how you serve. That's what ministry is about. It's about, sometimes you gotta get your hands dirty. Sometimes it might make your knees sore because you're serving, you're helping someone. For what? To help them grow in Christ. To help someone else walk closer with the Lord. Paul says, I'll do it. I'll serve. Next, we have verses 26 and 27 talk about revealing a mystery. He says, I've come, God has sent me, he's given me this gift to make the word of God fully known. That's what Paul says. I've got this gift, God has given it to me, to make the word of God fully known. That is the gospel. That's shorthand, the word of God is the gospel. It is the message of the good news. He says in verse 5, this word of truth, the gospel. Verse 6, the grace of God in truth. I want you to know it. It's this message that I have been given, and I'm going to make it known. I want to make it fully known, he says in verse 25. And what is this? This is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. When in the New Testament, you see the word mystery. What we're talking about is it's something that was hidden or not understood in the Old Testament. But now that Christ has come, it's been made known. It's been revealed. It's not an unsolved mystery. It's one that is explained in Jesus. You know, when you go back to the Old Testament and they're offering sacrifices, and you're saying, why are they doing that? Why are these, you know, a lamb is slain and oil is poured out, and why are these things? But when you look at Christ atoning for our sins, offering himself, pouring himself out to God for us, it's like, oh, I understand that. Now I understand. There's a mystery that has been revealed. And this mystery goes further in that in the Old Testament, if you wanted to worship God, you had to become Jewish. You had to adopt the Jewish way of life and follow in their commandments and in their laws. And so the Gentiles, the nations around, were excluded from that. I mean, some would come, but for the most part, you had to be born Jewish or somehow be invited or learn about this Jewish God and come and be part with them. Otherwise, you were out. You were on the outside. The mystery is that Christ has come for the world. You go all the way back to Genesis. God told Abraham this. And he told it again to Jacob. He said, through you, all the families of the world will be blessed. Not just Jewish families, but all the families of the world will be blessed. Well, how is that? Because through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their children would come Jesus, would come the Messiah. And salvation was not just offered to the Jewish people, but to the world. This is a mystery. And now it has become known. It's being revealed. If you look with me, verse 26, it's been revealed to his saints. That's another word for Christians. God has made us holy in Christ, and it's revealed to us. And what is the mystery here? This is neat. Verse 27. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. You can underline that if you want in your Bible, or at least underline it in your mind, in your heart. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the mystery. You no longer have to come to a place of worship, a holy place, or go to a priest. But instead, Christ is in you. Even though you are non-Jewish, you're a Gentile, you're in Colossae, which is the area of Turkey today, the country of Turkey. I mean, you're not a Jewish person, you're not, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Christ, the Son of God, is in you. Listen, someone showed this to me a long time ago, and it's wonderful to think about. God always loves to have a special dwelling place with his people. God always loves to have a special dwelling place with his people. The Garden of Eden. He created. It was beautiful. It was perfect. And it says that God walked among them, walked with them in the garden. After that, we go by years later, there's a tabernacle where God says, tells Moses exactly how to make the tabernacle and how it's supposed to be laid out. And then the glory of God comes and fills that place above the Ark of the Covenant. Well, later, Solomon builds this massive, beautiful temple, and the Spirit of God dwells in the temple. That place is destroyed, but they build another one. They build a second temple, and the Spirit of God is there. God loves to have a dwelling place among his people. When you get into the book of Revelation, again, there is a temple. And when you get to the very end of Revelation, when you get to eternity, it says there's no temple because God and the Lamb are the temple. They are there. They're right there. And we are in them. They're among, it's going to be amazing that God would dwell with us. Where is God's special dwelling place among his people today? This is incredible. It is within us. It's not a tabernacle or a temple. It is you. That the Spirit of God has taken up residence in you, in your life. You are the temple of the living God. You're his temple. You're where he wants to be, where he wants to dwell, with you, in you. And that's this mystery. It's been revealed. It's not a tabernacle or a temple. It's you. That's what he says here in verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does that mean? The hope of glory. Does that mean that I hope someday I'll be in heaven? The riches of the glory, God's own glory, God's own glory just shining out and so just rich, and it's where we want to be. And it says, if Christ is in you, if you're the tabernacle that Christ dwells in, then you have this hope of future glory, of being with him, seeing him face to face, being in his glory. So hope. And we ask ourselves, well, what is hope like? Is it the hope we use today? I hope it doesn't rain on our picnic. It's not supposed to, by the way, not supposed to. I hope it doesn't rain. I hope I catch another walleye if I'm with Mike Lewis. I hope he doesn't catch all the fish. You know? Mike said he caught a bunch of fish yesterday, and he thinks there's still a few left out there. He won't tell us where, but they're out there. Is that the kind of hope that Paul says you have, this hope of glory, like maybe someday you'll be in glory? No, hope in the Bible is a sure thing. It's something you have to wait for to fully experience, this hope of glory. I think of many of you who have you have this weekend of vacation and you've come up north. The hope of being in heaven is similar to how you feel the days leading up to your trip to northern Michigan. It's this confident expectation. You know, you've seen the forecast. It's supposed to be beautiful. It's supposed to be sunshine. You have packed your shorts and your jacket. You've got them both. And so you're ready. And in the days leading up to a vacation, like this weekend, you have this, there's just this feeling of longing, of expectation, of when I get all this work done that I have to do, then I'm just going to be able to get up north and have a great time. Heaven, sort of like northern Michigan. Heaven is sort of like that, in that when you trust Christ, it's not that you are hoping maybe I'll get to heaven. It's saying, I know I'm going there. I hope it's soon. I want to be there. I long to be in that place where I'm with Christ, and there's no more sickness, no more suffering, no more just toiling and laboring. It's this hope that we'll be in the presence of God kind of glory that we'll enjoy forever. While we wait for that and hope for that, right now Christ is in us. His glory, the glory of God in us as people, sinners that have been saved and cleansed by his blood. And so Paul, verse 28, he's pretty excited. He's pretty thankful. He says in verse 28, him we proclaim. This is what we preach. This is what we are all about, Paul says. This is the most important message. There are many good messages and many good and important causes, but this is what we preach. And how do we do that? We warn, we admonish everyone. We're warning them. Judgment is coming. The wages of sin is death. You have to come to grips with that, that you're a sinner, that all have sinned, come short of God's glory. You're not going to make it to heaven. Instead, there's a place called hell that is waiting for those who reject Christ. He says, we're going to warn everyone. And then those that believe, those who turn and trust Christ, we're going to teach them. We're going to teach everyone. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Wisdom, the way God would have us to do it. how we should live out the gospel. We're going to teach those why. Here's this, the end of verse 28. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. Fully mature. People who are wholeheartedly devoted to Christ, living out their faith in Him. He says, I want to, everybody I minister to, everyone I talk to and preach to, He says, I want to present them. And I know I've mentioned this before, but it's like Paul wants to stand before God with a Christian and say, this one is following you. This one, I gave him your message. I told him the truth, that I brought this mystery to them that you've helped me understand. I helped them understand it, and they are here with me. I present them to you. They've walked in you. They're mature in you. As Paul said, that's what I live for. I live for seeing people's lives changed, seeing them go from sin and darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And I want to just bring people and present them before God, mature in Christ. And how is he going to do this? How are we going to do this? How can we help other people grow in Christ? I learned this when we first had a house. We had some dead patches of grass in the yard. How those dead patches got there is another illustration. But there were dead patches in the yard. And I went out, raked that up, bought some grass seed at the store, tossed it out there, and then I just watered it every night. And nothing happened. I mean, have you ever done this before? Have you ever sprinkled grass seed and then water it? And then we went away for the weekend. And when we came back, there were all these little green, they're still white, green and white, little inch-tall blades of grass coming up. So I kept watering, you know, and the grass kept growing. You know what I learned? And Paul even tells us, we plant, we water, but it is God who grows. It's God who makes grass grow, and flowers grow, and he makes people grow. And so I don't make you grow. You don't make someone else grow. We're just the messengers. We're, to change the metaphor, we're just delivering the mail. We water, we put the word out to people. And God makes them to grow. He's the one doing the work. It is God who works in us to desire and to do his good pleasure. Well, let's look at this last verse here, because this is how it happens. It happens by being empowered by Christ. These words explode to me in this verse. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul just stacks these words of strength and effort. I mean, see how there's at least five. Toil, struggling, powerfully, works, energy. He just stacks these words up. Where is the ability to help people grow in Christ? Where does that ability come from? It's not from our own giftedness or our own strength. It is from the power of Christ working in us. Paul says he toils, and let me just mention, that means it's going to be hard work. That means to help someone grow, it's probably not just saying, hey, God bless you, brother. That it's going to be laboring in prayer for that person. It may be inconveniencing yourself to help them through a difficulty. Paul says, I toil, I struggle. That's an athletic word. That means to contend. We come up with the word agonize from his word, struggling. I toil, I work hard, I agonize at helping people understand Christ is all you need. Christ is sufficient. He says, I do this with all his energy. Paul's struggling, he's doing his part, but the power is from Christ. He personally knew the deep mystery of Christ is that he's in you, and he wants everyone to know that Christ can be in you, changing you, causing you to grow. Today, we honor those who serve, who defend our great nation. And we especially think of those who have given their lives for us as citizens that we might be free. Their sacrifice should inspire us to use this freedom that we enjoy for God's glory. So I think, let us pour ourselves out to fill others up. Let us spend and be spent to help others grow in Christ, knowing that it will be by His power powerfully working through us. Who are we helping? Who are you helping to grow in Christ? Will you stand with me as we pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for our nation, for our freedom, for those who have fought and given their lives that we might be free. Lord, may we use our freedom for your glory. May we take the opportunities to share Christ, to warn those who are lost, and to teach and build up those who are saved, that they might grow and become fully mature followers of you. Father, I ask once again, if there is anyone who has not trusted in Christ as their Savior, they would turn to Christ, trusting in Him, that He died and rose again to forgive them. May even this day, this beautiful Sunday in May, may this be the day they turn their heart and trusted in Christ. And for us who have believed, I pray you would you just open our hearts to see someone in our life that we could encourage, that we could try to minister to and to serve, to build up for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.